Observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land the Lord swore to your ancestors, to give to them and their descendants a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot, as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn away and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings, and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, westward towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah, in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I'm setting before you today. This is the word of the Lord our God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here and a great joy to be here at the baptism of Margot and Henry. My name is Jack. And I'm one of the wardens here at Barney's. I'm also almost related to Henry and Margot. They and my kids have shared cousins, shared auntie and uncle who are up the back there. So I like to think of myself as part of the Barnett clan. I haven't been invited to a family gathering yet, but I'm sure that just got lost in the post. But more important, actually, is that our leadership team all teach Kids Church. And so it has been such a joy being able to teach and spend some time getting to know Margot and Henry over the last little while. They're both beautiful kids with great personalities. Just the other day, We finished our church service, and I went outside to figure out what was going on outside, and Henry and Margot had all the other little kids around them, and they were busy doing a reenactment of the French Revolution. The divide into the mob was there, had the king, and Margot was ready as Marie Antoinette with her red little scarf, ready to go. It led to some fascinating conversations as I was putting my kids down to bed that night. Why did they chop the Queen's head off? But actually, the joy of getting to see them, to see their faith starting to grow as they interacted with God's Word, as they pray, as they do all those things, it has been so lovely. And as well, to be able to join with David and Alicia, to be able to help the Margot and Henry's faith to grow and flourish, to help them to keep loving the Lord. And so, how exciting to see them baptized this morning. We're so thankful as well to see so many people here to be able to support them and to love them in this moment. But it begs the question that we're going to be having a look at this morning. Today is a joyful day. Dave and Alicia seem to be doing something right as parents. The rest of us are trying to figure out what it is so that we can replicate it. But we know, don't we, that Henry and Margot's faith is still, at the end of the day, small and fragile. It still needs to be tended and nurtured. It needs to be fanned into flame. And we know for them that there is a road ahead of them. There are going to be good days and there are going to be hard days. If you have been walking with the Lord a long time, you'll know there are good days and there are hard days, and then there are days that are just nearly impossible. Henry and Margot are going to face these days. Days where they just seem to be failing at everything. Days when they know that they should be doing better, but they're just not. Days where they find themselves in those same patterns of besetting sins that plague all of us. Days where the Christian life is just hard. It feels like they're not making any progress. We all face those days, don't we? We all know what that feels like. So what do we do? What do we do in those moments when it all just seems hard, when it all just seems tough? What comfort and assurance do you need in that moment? How do you endure and sustain through, and how do you do it with joy? And how does the gospel speak into those moments? Well, that's what we're going to have a look at in Deuteronomy 10 and 11 as we go through. So before we dive into the text, let me pray for us. As we hear God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Father, please be speaking to us by your Spirit. Father, be teaching those of us who need to be taught. Be rebuking those of us who need to be rebuked. And be bringing comfort to us, the sweet comfort of the gospel, that we might know that Jesus is everything. And we pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're diving into Deuteronomy 10 and 11. For those joining us today, we are midway through a series in Deuteronomy. For those who are less familiar with this part of the Bible, what we have is the Israelites currently in the wilderness on the edge of the promised land. They've escaped from Egypt in the Exodus, but they failed to fear, obey, love, and serve God, and so they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. But now they've finally got to the edge. They are about to go into the promised land, but Moses is not. Moses has been told that he's going to die and that he's not going to go into that promised land. And so as they are about to go in, Moses gives his last words. He preaches what's essentially a little series of sermons to the people, rev-up speeches, before he dies, before the people go in. These are Moses' last words, imploring Israel to stay faithful to God's covenant promises. And Deuteronomy is incredibly important for understanding the Bible as a whole. In fact, most of the prophetic literature later on in the Old Testament, particularly around the exile, will base itself off Deuteronomy. It's this theology that is here in Deuteronomy that is going to shape much of the scriptures. And so in our passage today, Moses is at the end of one of his section, and he's kind of in summary mode. He's wrapping up the section where he's outlined the general covenant requirements before he's going to plunge into more detail. And so here's the summary question that he asks. And it's one of the questions of Deuteronomy as a whole, and it's a question that we often ask ourselves as well. Have a look at verse 12. If you've got your outline there, most of the passage is there. We did have to skip a few bits to fit it all in. But have a look at verse 12 of chapter 10. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Given everything that God has done for them, what does the Lord now require?" The answer is then given, again in summary form, in verses 12 and 13. What does the Lord require? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. And it's this question and answer that Moses is going to expand upon for the rest of chapters 10 and 12. What has God done for you, and therefore, what is your response? What do you now need to do? Now, as you heard that answer, I wonder what your gut reaction was to this. What does the Lord require? To fear the Lord, walk in obedience, love him, serve the Lord, obey his commands. Because I think we as humans sort of instinctively go one of two ways. Some of us can hear that and say, "Yes, sir, they're our marching orders, makes sense. He's God, I'm not, I know what I've got to do, off we go." Others of us, though, are going to go the other way. We're going to hear that and say, "Well, that doesn't really sound like fun, does it? I don't really want to follow a God who just makes rules, who just wants obedience. Doesn't really sound like freedom. It kind of sounds like slavery." But whatever your gut reaction is to that, I just want you to park that to the side for a moment. Because instead what we need to do is put ourselves in the shoes of an Israelite who is listening to sermon to Moses at this point. How would they have felt? They're standing there on the edge of the promised land, hearing Moses' last words. What would they have responded? And we get a feel for this as Moses expands on the question and answer. Firstly, what has God done for Israel? So what has God done for Israel? Well, Moses encourages Israel to look at God's character, both in history and in the present. Number one, looking at God's character in history, well, have a look at chapter 10, verse 14. This is not in your outlines if you've got a Bible there, but you can listen into this bit. Verse 14, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today." God has chosen Israel. And he has chosen Israel in an act of grace and mercy, because Israel were not a great nation. They had nothing really to offer God or to recommend themselves. When God looked at the CVs of all the different nations applying for the job of chosen people as they came across his desk, well, Israel didn't actually have one there. But God still sought them out. God loved them and chose them. And this is consistent with God's character. God is a God of love and grace and mercy. He raises up the vulnerable, the marginalized. He looks after the broken and the sinner. And that's what he's done in history. And God's character is not an abstract thing. It shapes everything that he does. God chose Israel, and he has not abandoned them. He is a faithful God. So in verse 21, Moses implores the Israelites. "He is the one you praise," Moses says. "He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." Remember God's faithfulness and power, Moses says, as he has grown Israel from 70 to a great nation, how he rescued this nation from history. Remember all the things that God has done. Remember God's character in history. That's number one. Moses then, number two, look at how God's character shapes now the present. You see, God promised to bring Israel out of slavery to Egypt to freedom in a land flowing with milk and honey. moving them from the dark, satanic suburbs of Adelaide into the green flowing pastures of Narracourt and their lovely caves. That's the idea here. Listen to this great description in verse 10 of chapter 11. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The point that Moses is making here is that God has done everything for Israel. He has bestowed grace on them, he has faithfully worked in history, and he has generously given them a land where they will prosper. God is good. God is abundant. He is generous. He is overflowing in love and mercy. He is faithful. And if that's what God has given, then secondly, what does he ask for in return? Well, he asks of Israel to fear the Lord, to walk in obedience, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. So put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelite listening. How would they have responded to this? Well, they would have responded with joy and gratitude, right? We know this. Think of a time when you experienced good leadership. I can remember playing footy in high school, and we had an absolutely terrible coach. We lost every game. It was awful. Morale was low. You dragged yourself out to training. The laws were hard. But the next year, we got a good coach, a coach who played AFL, who knew what he was doing. We knew where he was leading us. We understood the vision. We trusted him. And so we didn't just turn up to training. We did extra training. We didn't just drag ourselves out and follow the decrees of the church. We saw the decrees of the church and we saw how they were good and how they were shaping us. And so we went beyond what we were asked to do. We were shaped and transformed. This is a normal dynamic, right? Translated out of the sporting context into any context, right? Get a leader that who you trust, who you believe in, and all you have to do is follow them. The rules don't become burdensome, they become life-giving. This is the point here. God's law is good. God's law is gracious. And I think the Israelites listening would have felt this. Imagine yourself there on the edge of the promised land, ready to go into God's land. Of course we will follow you. How good is God? What's required? Well, simply to follow him. And God sets out the parameters of the covenant in chapter 11, verse 26. And I want you to notice that these parameters are easy. They are fair. They are not burdensome. And yet there is still a choice to be made. Verse 26, Moses says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known." It's a really simple equation. Follow the Lord who has already given you so much and you will receive more blessings. Reject him and receive the consequences of cutting yourself off from this gracious God. This should be easy. And yet, the fact that there is this curse element there makes it clear that there is a shadow that lies over this scene. A reality that is sitting there, and that sits all the way through Deuteronomy, that maybe actually this isn't as easy as it looks. And it's not because of God, and it is not because the law is onerous or not good, but it's because humans are prone to make catastrophically self-destructive decisions. Actually, back in verse 16, Moses has already given a warning about what could go wrong. Chapter 11, verse 16. "Be careful," Moses warns, "or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Despite the goodness of God and his grace in the law, there is still a chance that Israel is going to stuff this up. And what is the threat? Again, it's not God, it is not the law, it is the Israelites themselves. It is that they are going to forget God, that they are going to begin to take him for granted. They are going to presume on his goodness, and so they will forget him. It's a very human thing to do, isn't it? And so Moses gives an instruction. Israel is to pass on Moses' words from generation to generation. They are to pass on these requirements of the covenant. They are to make sure that their children and their children's children and their children's children's children know the goodness and grace and faithfulness of God. And it's not just these words and ideas that are passed on. There is a physicalness to this. There is an experiential element. They are to tie them as symbols on their hands and their foreheads. They are to write them on the door frames. They are to talk about the grace of God at all times. They are to shape their children completely in the faithfulness of God. Why? So that they don't forget. So that they don't take God for granted. So that they might receive the blessings of the covenant and not the curses. So they might live and not perish. Now, I said at the beginning that Deuteronomy and its theology shapes the rest of the scriptures, particularly in the prophetic literature. Because fast forward in Israel's story, what happens? Well, the Israelites, they enter the land, and what do they promptly do? They forget God. And the history of Israel is one of forgetting again and again and again, king after king, disobeying God's decrees. And finally, God sends Assyria first and then Babylon to destroy Israel. And Israel are destroyed and they are driven out of the land into exile. And understand here for a moment the existential crisis that this brings for Israel. They are supposed to be God's chosen people, and yet God has abandoned them. They were supposed to have been taken out of slavery, but they are now back in slavery under Babylon. The promised land that was supposed to be great has been laid to waste. The gods of Assyria and Babylon seemingly have conquered. And so what do the Israelites do? They cry out to God and they accuse God of faithlessness. Why have you not been faithful to your people? Why have you abandoned us? Either you are not powerful or you are not true to your character. And yet, what is God's reply to Israel through his prophets? Well, consistently through his prophet, God says to Israel, I have not been faithless. You have been faithless. I have been faithful to the terms of the covenant outlined in Deuteronomy. If you followed me, you would have been blessed. If you didn't, you would suffer curse. But more than that, when you disobeyed, I gave you another chance. Again and again and again and again, I showed mercy to you. Time and time again, God was faithful. God was merciful. You know, if the story ended at this point, with Israel in exile, completely destroyed, then no one could accuse God of being faithless. Because God has been faithful to the terms of the covenant outlined here in Deuteronomy. If he gave up on humanity, he would have been completely in his rights. And yet, God's grace and goodness and faithfulness go even deeper than this, because God's faithfulness to us is inexhaustible. Because even before this, God had been working out a plan. All the way back in Genesis 15, God had actually made another covenant, a prior covenant that sits behind the Deuteronomic one. But it's kind of an odd covenant. Because something strange happens. Usually when a covenant is made, the major party stands there and says, this is who I am, this is what I will give you, my vassal, and here is a list of things that you must therefore do for me. Then what they would do is that they would sacrifice some animals, they would cut them in two, and lay the halves on the ground. Then the minor party, the vassal, the one who is supposed to do the requirements, the one who is accepting the terms, has to walk through the sacrifice. And so we would expect there in Genesis 15 for Abraham to walk through the sacrifices. But something strange happens. God himself walks through. What is God saying? Well, it means that even though God is the one who has laid out the requirements, God in that moment is saying that he will also be the one who fulfills the requirements of the covenant. God will both set the covenant requirements and God will also fulfill the covenant requirements. When Israel fails, God will still be faithful to his people. Where Israel do not fulfill the requirements of the Lord, God himself will fulfill the requirements of the law on their behalf. And what do the prophets start to say? Well, they begin to proclaim that this will happen through a true Israelite who is to come. A true Israelite who will perfectly fulfill the requirements of the law. A true Israelite who will fear the Lord, walk in obedience to him, love him and serve the Lord with all his heart and soul and observe the Lord's commands and decrees. A true Israelite who will bear the curse on whom the iniquity of the Lord will be laid. The true Israelite from whom all blessings will flow. And so as Jesus appears in the New Testament, what do we see? We see him perfectly fulfill the requirements of the law. He is obedient to his Father in heaven. He resists temptation. He follows the law, not just to the letter, but to its very heart and spirit. He serves, he loves, and he subjects himself to God's will, even to death, even death on a cross. But it goes even further than that, because not only does Jesus fulfill the requirements of the covenant, he also absorbs the covenant consequences for Israel and all humanity on himself. As Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. When Christ dies on the cross, what is he doing? Well, he is taking the covenant curses and bearing them on himself. He is standing in for Israel and he is bearing the punishment for their disobedience. But his faithfulness goes deeper still, because not only is the curse exhausted, but now every spiritual blessing we have, we now access in Jesus. When we are in Jesus, every spiritual blessing is ours. This is why Paul can write in Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. All who are in Christ are now God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. We have everything in Jesus. What the ancient Israelite listening to Moses on the edge of the promised land hoped that he or she would be able to do, Jesus did for us. And so our access to God has fundamentally changed. And the answer to the question that began our passage has fundamentally changed as well. What was that question that we were asking? What does the Lord your God ask of you? And I asked our reactions at the start to that answer. Do you say instinctively, yes, sir, off we go, I'll try harder, I'll be better? Or do you shy away from it and say, I don't need that in my life. I don't want God telling me what to do. Well, the good news is that both of those reactions are wrong. Because the arc of the Bible shows that the requirements of God have been fulfilled for us in Jesus. The life that matters is not our own life, it is Jesus' life. When we don't fear God, when we don't serve Him, when we don't love Him, when we don't obey His decrees, it doesn't matter, because what matters is what Jesus has done. It is Jesus who alone has perfectly feared, perfectly obeyed, perfectly loved, and perfectly served. And for all who repent and believe, who are now in Jesus, His life is now ours. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the good news. He has given us His life. And more than that, again, He has given us His Spirit so that we are now empowered, resourced, motivated to fear, obey, love, and serve for ourselves. So we have seen God's faithfulness in the law. We have seen God's faithfulness to us in Jesus. So how then do we apply these truths? Well, actually, we've had it beautifully and gloriously applied already in the service, haven't we? The faithfulness of God and His goodness were to be passed on from generation to generation. The content of the law were to be tied as symbols on their hands and bound to their foreheads so that they would remember. Fast forward then to the new covenant, and we have a sign of God's grace towards us in the sacrament of baptism. Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It was beautiful before, wasn't it? Henry and Margot, just minutes before, baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Because what was going on there? They were recognizing that they had nothing to offer, but instead were trusting wholly in Christ's life, death, and resurrection for their salvation. And what did they do? They repented of their failure to fear, obey, love, and serve, and instead have taken hold of God's grace for them in baptism. As they went down into the water, they died to themselves. As they came up, they were raised to new life. We asked a question at the beginning: what happens when the Christian life gets hard? When you feel like you're failing at it, when you should be doing better, but you're just not, you're feeling like you're not making any progress. Well, for Henry and Margot, our job as the church, as family, is to remind them of their baptism. For us personally, when we are struggling, to remind each other of our baptisms. Not because of baptism in and of itself, but because of what our baptism points us towards. Because baptism is the moment where we remember that it is not about us. And it is not about what we do, it is not about our successes, and it is not about our failures. It is not about our expectations on ourselves or from others, perceived or real. The Christian life is all about Jesus. The Christian life is all about Jesus' love and faithful to us in coming to fulfill the law where we could not. It is about His taking the curse for us when we failed. It is about His giving us every single spiritual blessing in Jesus. It is about us giving us His Spirit so that now we might fear, obey, love, and serve the Lord. And these are the truths that can get us through. These are the truths that we need when the path gets hard. When we start to struggle, when we fear that we are not good enough, when we're frustrated with our own efforts. Deuteronomy 10 and 11, the gospel tells us to take our eyes off ourselves and put them on Jesus, the one whose life we are now wrapped up in, the one whose life we are now hidden with. And so we're going to finish this morning with a prayer from Ephesians 3, where Paul prays that the Ephesians would understand just how big and wonderful and true these truths are. And so let me pray them for Henry and Margot. Let me pray them for all of us here. Ephesians 3. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.